Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 for our final message in the Beatitudes. Not our final message in the Sermon on the Mount, but we have gotten through our first 11 verses, and it's only taken us 12 weeks. So we are on a fast pace to get through the entire three chapters. But this morning we will be bringing to a conclusion the Beatitudes. And I have to be honest, it has been an amazing study for me personally, because I have completely seen new, amazing depths within the Beatitudes that I've never seen before, and as I hope we see this morning in this final one. So if you'd stand with me, please, as we read from the Word of God, beginning in verse 3, chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Once again, I have to confess that I have seen more in these 11 or 12 verses than I could possibly have imagined 4 or 5 months ago before I began my study in it. And as I bring this series of simply within the Beatitudes to a close today, it's extremely important that we pay attention this morning, because I've had to pay attention all week. At the beginning of this message and probably halfway through it, you're going to think that the Lord is clobbering us, that the Lord is saying some certain things that doesn't seem to be encouraging to us. But he brings it all around in that final verse, and that is my intentions this morning, is to speak exactly what God has here for us to see this morning, but an amazing encouragement at the very end. So please stay with me throughout the message. Write notes, because it's obviously going to take us some further study individually to really grasp what Jesus is saying. We come to verse 10, and it is the last of the Beatitudes, if you will. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then we have verses 11 and 12, which I believe Jesus is elaborating on, verse 10. He gives the final beatitude in verse 10, then he continues with 11 and 12, where he begins to make an elaboration for us, and I believe that he gives us some very specific application here, especially when we understand the context of the words that Jesus is actually using. Seems that this is somewhat rather different. This particular beatitude seems a little different because it's not the positive descriptions that we've seen about the Christian life before. These previous verses have all been some inner characteristic of the Christian. And so we've been able to see that this is what we look like. This is what, if we are in the kingdom of heaven, if we're in the kingdom of God, this is what we look like. This should be our goal. This should be our purpose. Now we see a characteristic, but it's an indirect kind of characteristic. This is something from outside. This is because you are a Christian, because you are a child of God, because you are in the kingdom of heaven, this is going to be a characteristic, but it's an indirect characteristic. It's still a description of the Christian. As I began to look at that this week, I was trying to formulate how it is actually different in my mind, and I've come to that conclusion that everything else is somewhat of an inward characteristics. I'm either pure in my heart. I'm pure in my thought process. I'm focused upon God. I'm focused upon Christ. I mourn over my sin. I'm poor in my spirit. I don't have anything to actually offer. I'm merciful. I'm meek in my personality. I'm hungering and thirsting for something that I do not have. Now, because of all of that, there's going to be another characteristic about you, and that is people are going to persecute you. I began to look this week, and I have a lot of quotes from different places this week, and I'm just going to read them. I didn't know which ones to cut this morning, and so I left most of them in here. I came across a poem by William Blake, just four lines, and I'll read it twice because they write in the poetic language. But this is what he wrote. Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine. As I began to think about that poem, I found it one of the commentaries I read. We see Blake really begins to understand that this fabric of life that you and I have, this journey, if you will, that we're on, this, that God is the weaver of our clothing within that. That he literally is weaving our clothes at this time. And what he is weaving within that is both joy and pain at the same time. It's mystery. It's paradoxical. But there's an amazing great comfort in it also when you continue to look at his poem. And the comfort is that God himself is the weaver. God is the one himself that is making our clothing. He is the one that is weaving both the joy and the pain within the clothes that we wear. And as we examine this particular beatitude this morning, I believe once again we find the same thing, a divine paradox. We find what appears to us to be a mystery. How is this possible? If I'm being blessed, if God is saying these blessings are going to be poured out upon me, how is there persecution in the midst of it? And you know the scriptures are filled with that type of tension. Sometimes we look at things and say it's almost paradoxical. It's almost a contradiction. Scriptures are never going to contradict themselves. Keep that in mind. But it seems in our mind, how's that possible? How could all of these blessings that we've seen thus far about it then come to the very end and saying, but the last one I want to talk to you about, Jesus says, the last one I'm going to bring to your attention is that there is amazing persecution. But he leaves us with an amazing joy also. So the first time that you would have heard this, imagine that. Jesus beginning his ministry and he's healing these people and people are flocking to him. And Jesus sits down here in the to begin this Sermon on the Mount. And he sits down and the first words that he talks about is blessed, 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 blessed. But then he gets to the end of it. Not the end of his sermon, just the end of the introduction. And he gives this shocking proclamation. Well, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you. It'd have to be a shocking statement. Here's possibly the Messiah. Here's possibly the one that we have been waiting for thousands of years, standing before us. This is our king. This is the guy that we've been waiting for. And now all of a sudden, he's giving this shocking statement. It's an amazing, incredible statement that there is persecution will follow. Will follow. This is him in the emphatic. All of these statements that we have been looking at thus far are still in the emphatic sense. These are things that are, in fact, going to happen to us. It's interesting that this beatitude in general all have been in the third person. And even this is in the third person. See what he says in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then he changes this in his repetition in verses 11 and 12. He changes that from the third person back to the second person. He personalizes it. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. When people revile you, three times the word you is going to be used here. And the church has shown that over the years, hasn't it? The church has shown that we individually and as a church are somehow attacked. We're somehow persecuted for it. Understanding that within all of the blessings and all of the joy that we have that Jesus is talking about, woven into that is that persecution. Woven into it. Or we may look at it the other way. Woven into this idea of persecution in my life. That it just seems that every time I turn around, or especially at this particular time, there's kind of persecution going on. Even there, what's woven into that fabric is joy that Jesus is talking about. It's a paradox that he's talking about here. And we need to pay close attention to it. Jesus begins by basically letting us know that there's going to be amazing joy even in prison. Because it is about to follow for these guys that he's talking to, the specific disciples, those closest to him, it is about to follow. all the blessings that are going to be poured out upon them. There's going to be amazing persecution brought to them. There's going to be joy in prison. Remember Peter and the other apostles, after they've been flogged by the Sanhedrin and now they're released, just about soon after Pentecost has occurred, this uprising after Pentecost, these people were causing a problem, and so bring Peter and the rest of them in or flog them, okay, whip these guys. That wasn't really one of part of the program, if you think about it, that they signed up for when the Messiah first come, but he warned them that it was coming. And what was their encouragement? Listen to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And they left, Peter and the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing, not because they were beat, because nobody rejoices in that type of perversion, but rejoicing in the fact that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. Woven into that suffering and that persecution is joy. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish pastor back in the 1700s, wrote this from prison when he was in Aberdeen prison. He wrote this: I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as he taught me in Aberdeen by the 6 months of imprisonment. Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings to a bird. Amazing. Christ's cross is such a burden, just like a sail is to a ship, just like the wings are on a bird. Suffering in the midst of joy, joy in the midst of suffering. For some reason this week, my mind went to the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, missionary pastor Richard Warmberg. And he's a Romanian pastor back at the turn of last century. He was imprisoned during World War II, but imprisoned by the communists in Romania, by the communist regime, amazingly tortured. You have to read some of the pathetic ways in which he was tortured. Even when he made his way to the United States after being released after 10 years, he couldn't stand to preach with shoes on because of the beatings that his feet had taken. And then he couldn't stand very long because of flesh actually being yanked out of his feet in the torturing that he was given. It was an amazing story of Richard Warmberg. And as I began to look into it this week, I found a letter written by another adherent, if you will, of his that followed him quite closely and met him here in the United States. I actually met him here in Pennsylvania at one of his crusades when he was speaking in the 50s. And this is what he wrote. This is a guy by the name of Carl Giordano was writing about this Richard Warmberg. And he speaks very fondly of Warmberg, but this is what he writes. He says, I weep now as I tell you about the third thing I remember that Brother Richard Warmberg spoke of. He constantly told us of great love that he had for the communists that tortured him in prison. Brother Warmbrand is full to overflowing with the love of God. I weep because I know that we Christians in America have a very difficult time loving one another, much less someone who has tortured us. That night after Richard Warmbrand preached, he had a time of questions and answers. Someone from the congregation asked, Brother Warmbrand, when you were in prison, did you have the joy of the Lord like Paul and Silas in Acts? Brother Warmbrand answered, now I hope my answer doesn't offend anybody, but I must tell you this. When I was in prison, they put all of us Christians in the same cell block. We were all bound with chains, but our chains were to us as musical instruments. Sometimes in the middle of the night, we would all awake and be so full of the joy of the Lord that we would dance around our prison cells and we would all clang our chains together for musical accompaniment. Wow. Wow, what a picture of the joy of the Lord in the midst of amazing persecution. Well, naturally, we ask then, how's this possible? How is it? Did they simply enjoy this persecution? Once again, like I said earlier, that'd be some type of perversion if it was, if you simply enjoyed the beatings. But there was a blessed joyness that comes from the fact that they were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's kind of persecution that has God's blessings and results in this joy. So it brings us to that question this morning. What is this all about? What is this persecution that he's talking about? This persecution that brings joy. Because I'm here to tell you folks, and this is what I don't mean to hammer, but it's hammered onto me this week. Simply because we're being persecuted in and of itself doesn't bring joy. Because we're rightly persecuted at different times. This beatitude we have to be very careful with. Because unfortunately many people have taken it and misconstrued it. We can take this and misunderstand it. We can misapply it in our lives if we aren't careful to read specifically what Jesus is talking about here. It doesn't simply mean that blessed are the persecuted. People that delude themselves into thinking that every conflict in their life, every experience that it's some type of a problem in their life is simply because I'm bearing this reproach for Christ himself. That's not true. And we have to understand that. That there is persecution that isn't brought about because of righteous living. It's a vital teaching of the New Testament in general that there's going to be persecution, there's going to be troubles come when we live righteously. You're going to find it all through the Gospels, you're going to find it all through the epistles. It's one of the great characteristic messages of the entire Bible, if you will. But the implications and the applications we find here are very clear. We have to emphasize the phrase, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's when joy follows for it. It does not say blessed are those who are persecuted because they themselves are objectionable. It doesn't say blessed are those who are having a hard time for their Christian life because they themselves are being difficult. It doesn't say that blessed are you when you're persecuted as a Christian because you seriously lack in wisdom and discernment in how you've approached this. It doesn't say that. It says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we are being unwise in our lives and we're being persecuted for it, don't claim this verse because it doesn't apply to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I'm reading his biography also at this time as I'm studying his lengthy dissertation on the Sermon on the Mount, wrote this. Sometimes if we think, well, he didn't write this, but sometimes we think we may have a hard pastor or a hard preacher at us. I can only imagine Martin Lloyd. I don't know if the man ever smiled. He had amazing joy within him, but he had a look about him that just wouldn't be like the face of evangelicalism, I wouldn't think. But Martin Lloyd-Jones could get hard, but he was always honest. Listen to what he wrote about this. So often, one has known Christian people who are suffering mild persecution entirely because of their own folly, because there's something either in themselves or in what they are doing. But the promise does not apply to such people. It is for righteousness' sake. Let us be very clear about that. We can bring endless suffering upon ourselves. We can create difficulties for ourselves or that are quite unnecessary because we have some rather foolish notion of witnessing and testifying, or because in a spirit of self-righteousness, we really do call it down upon our heads. He's saying we have to be careful about it. Oh, I mentioned Jesus to that particular person and now they're completely ostracizing me. How did you mention Jesus' name? How did you, when you emotionally were throat-punching the guy and you mentioned Jesus' name and now you're going to say, oh, well, it's simply I'm being reproached for Christ's sake. No, we've been unwise. We have been undiscerning in it. We have to be careful that we don't bring this unnecessary suffering upon ourselves. Remember Matthew 10:16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Okay, be careful about it, but be innocent as doves. Be careful of how you do it. Sadly, Christians are often persecuted, not for their Christianity, but for the lack of Christianity. Oh, they're saying maybe the right things, but they're not doing it in the rest of these beatitude spirits. And so they're being persecuted not because of Christianity, but because of a very lack of the Christianity. Sometimes they're simply being rejected because they're unpleasant in their personalities. Now, I'm telling you, folks, and some of you are saying, oh, this is going to be one of those messages. Yeah, all week I've been reading this and seeing this. Because some people are being persecuted just because, oh, they're a Christian, but they've got an unpleasant personality about them. They're rude. They're insensitive, thoughtless at times. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I'm going to find that joyful woven thread that God has woven into the midst of this when we brought it upon ourselves. No, we have to read this in its entirety. And as we read this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is righteousness? It's easily answered after the last 12 weeks. He has been talking what righteous is in the previous seven Beatitudes. That's what he's been saying all along. This is righteous living. This is the picture of it. And so if we follow this, if our lives are marked by the living that I've been talking about, Jesus says, over the last few verses, if you are persecuted for that, then you're being persecuted for the right reasons that you will find an amazing joy. The world cannot tolerate that type of life. The world cannot tolerate the type of life that we have looked at since verse 3. Cannot do it. Poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This poverty of spirit is it's counter to what the world admires. The self-sufficient. The ones that can make it on their own. The ones that can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. We in America think amazing, amazing privilege with this American rugged individualism that we have. That's what we admire as a culture, as a people. We don't admire people that are poor in spirit. I got nothing to give you. But how about the mourning? How about this righteous living of mourning and repentant of heart, of looking at our sins and constantly saying, Lord, I failed you again. And I'm mourning over that sin. People don't appreciate that in our world. How about the gentle and the meek person? The one that doesn't have the strength to stand up for that personal offense against him. The world says, he's not worthy of any type of accolades. He's not. He's just that meek guy. Meekness is weakness, according to the world. Or how about hungering and thirsting for spiritual food? How foreign and repugnant is that? This is all about, this is in our culture and in our world today, it is all about hungering and thirsting after what is going to make me happy. It is about me. It's not about this spiritualness that God is going to give me, but it's a spiritual, or it's a hungerness that the world says, that's what you need to go after. You follow your own heart's desires. You make yourself happy in the midst of it. Truly merciful people. They don't only feel compassion, but they take the efforts to go out and to alleviate the problems that people have in their lives. That's mercy. It's not looked upon in this world today as some great characteristic, but also it's an embarrassment to some people. And I'll tell you why it's an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment because it's a rebuke. It's an embarrassment to the rest of the world because they are uncaring. They're going to cross the street because of the person that's hurt on the other side of the street. They're going to cross the street so they don't pretend like they haven't seen them. But for the one who intentionally runs across, they're saying, well, I guess it's okay for him, but I certainly wouldn't do it, and the rest of us wouldn't have done it. Important this morning, specifically with this, is pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, the single-mindedness, so the ones that are focused upon God completely in their lives. Think about the contrasting view that brings upon other people in our lives. When I'm so focused upon what God would have me do, when I'm so focused upon the holiness of God, when I am so focused upon God is right in the midst of this, it is an open rebuke to anybody that I bump into that doesn't feel that same way. When we are pure in our hearts and our focus, we look upon other people and they see an open rebuke in us. Not intentionally. It's just natural. That's what's going to occur. Peacemaking. It's discomforting. Because we're not going to settle for a counterfeit peace. We're not going to simply kind of gloss over, as we saw last week, for peace in our lives, simply for the sake of peace. We're going to say peace can only come sometimes of a shake-up, of being confronted with sins, to be able to say, you need to be reconciled to a holy God because you are currently at war and you are enemies with the holy God. It doesn't set well with the world. But the foundational reason that we're going to be persecuted for Christ's sake is because of Christ himself. You think about it. If you are like Christ, what did Jesus say is going to happen? If the world liked him, they'll like you. And if the world didn't like him, and you're living like him, they're not going to like you. That's why he says here, Jesus points it out, doesn't he? Verse 10, he said, blessed are you if you're persecuted for, or blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in 10 and 11, he changes it where he says in verse 11, when you're persecuted on my account. See, he's drawn that connection between what righteous living is, and then he draws it very clearly to his own account. Blessed are you if you're persecuted on my account, is what he's saying. So when we follow Christ, we will in fact be persecuted. Will in fact be persecuted. Listen to what he says, Jesus' own testimony in John chapter 15. If the world, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Do you hear any maybes in there? Do you hear that? Maybe they'll persecute you. If they persecuted me, maybe they'll persecute you too. It's just emphatic. If they persecuted me and you live like me, they will persecute you. Listen to Paul's advice to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, but all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul warns Thessalonians, talking about his own suffering there, but he's been warning them that the same thing's going to happen to them. He writes 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 through 4. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Think about, he tells the Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciple, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Wow, I thought I signed up for the program of salvation and it was just an easy cakewalk. And none of us would simply walk into the kingdom of God. And I was going to have all the accolades and I was going to have the little flowers. I'm going to have like Palm Sunday and everybody's going to be like, no, but through many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom of God. Nobody understood it in our contemporary times better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hanged by the Nazis, I think in 1945. Just before the end of the war, and he was in prison for most of his time that he actually was very effective. But this is what he wrote about suffering, and that suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church, of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. Have you ever thought about persecution for Jesus' sake as a token of his grace to you? We need to begin to rethink our Christian walk and rethink what it means to be a Christian. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Stressful times for Charles Spurgeon. Love this about his wife. Charles Spurgeon wrestled with depression amazingly. Prince of preachers, but amazingly wrestled with depression in his life. And when he would get down so depressed where he could hardly get out of bed, his wife would took a sheet of paper, and she wrote the Beatitudes and actually tacked it above his bed so that as he would be laying there, he would see those particular Beatitudes. She wanted the reality to saturate his own mind, that which he was preaching morning and evening, just to constantly be aware that everyone who lives righteously will be persecuted. There are no exceptions. And most of Spurgeon's depression came from criticism from other people. Criticism from people within his own church. Criticism that were coming from evangelical circles and other unions that were constantly coming after him. And she wanted to remind him that if you're going to be faithful and you're going to live a righteous life, you will be persecuted, Charles. What an encouragement it is. So the question, how do we measure up? The logic is absolutely revealing here to me. The first to seven beatitude really describes the true believer. But within that, we have to include this ostracism, and we have to include persecution. We have to include rejection, because that is just as much a sign of true believers as poor in spirit, pure in focus, meekness, merciful. What's true, those characteristics, these are also, to me, is becomes obvious, because really the surprise is, I shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes. I should be surprised when persecution doesn't come. That's the question that we need. I hate this, by the way. I hate this message because I preached to myself years ago, and I had to be reminded of it because I'm here again. But the question is, I'm not surprised when persecution comes, but I'm surprised when it doesn't come. That's why this is such a telling message to me. It's interesting, and I do want to point this out. I have time. That attached, the promise that is attached here in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the same promise that's attached to the very first beatitude. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting, isn't it, that our Lord in his first messages is going to bookend this? All these blessings that are going to be poured out, the one blessing that is on either end of that is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to walk into that kingdom, if we're going to be a part of that particular kingdom, he says, this is true, and this is true down here also. He bookends those. Now, once again, you've known since I've been preaching this for 12 weeks, this isn't a checkoff list. This is not simply a do list that if I want to be in the kingdom of God, I got to be merciful. I got to be poor in spirit. I've got to be mourning over my sin. I'm somehow, if I do these enough, then I'm going to get into the kingdom of God. That's not what he's been saying. He's been saying these are the evidences, these are the characteristics of true people who are in the kingdom of God. He wants us to see that all these blessings that are poured out in between this, in some measure are given to us on this side of glory, but in a greater measure and in a perfect measure on the other side of glory. But he wants us to understand that all of those blessings are predicated upon whether or not we are in the kingdom of heaven to begin with. It is so important for us to understand that. Because these Jews had a false notion of the kingdom, right? Jesus is saying, I'm not the one who's going to be delivering you from Rome. I'm not going to take a sword and kill all the Romans and put myself on a throne right now. It's a different type of kingdom. We have to understand what kind of a kingdom this actually is. And so he sets them straight. This is how you're going to become. Within the entire Sermon on the Mount, how you become a member of this kingdom is going to be made evident. But if we don't understand this properly, then we have the idea that this is how I get into the kingdom, by keeping these beatitudes. And it's not. You're going to see it unfold in the rest of the sermon. But he wants them to understand this is what's true about those which are kingdom members. But we're confronted by one of the most searching tests here. It's a positive description, yes. It's indirectly, yes, but it's amazingly searching for each of us. I think it's an astounding and unexpected to think that pure in heart, I can understand. Merciful, I can understand that being an attribute, a characteristic of me if I'm in this kingdom of God. But to honestly say that this last one, and maybe it's the most telling, because Jesus takes it to the implications and the applications in our lives, maybe this is the most telling of our test individually of whether we truly are in the kingdom, is possibly this one, because of how much time he spends on it, 3 verses. Maybe it's even more certain. I mean, we can kind of delude ourselves and saying, "Yeah, I'm pure in spirit. Okay, I'm pure in heart," and we really don't know our own hearts about that way, or say, "No, I'm quite merciful to people," and I don't jump on people the way I would, or I could say that I truly do see myself as completely needy. I can almost delude myself. I can't delude myself on this last one. I'm either being persecuted, and I know I'm being persecuted, and other people know that I'm being persecuted, or I'm not. And it's just as much a characteristic of the kingdom living as all of those others, whether or not we are being persecuted. If evangelicals, if we as evangelicals have never experienced rejection for the sake of the kingdom, then we need to back up and ask ourselves, am I in the kingdom? If I haven't been out of step, if I haven't been out of step with all the surrounding culture all around me, so much so that I'm suffering culture's disapproval in my life, then I need to ask myself, is that characteristic of me? If it's not characteristic of me, am I truly one of God's children? Now, I want us to be careful not to over-condemn ourselves today. So I'm going to let you off the hook. Take a breath, because I had to do this week. Okay, I don't want for us to look and be overly condemning of ourselves. I want us to understand that this suffering, this persecution, comes in different ways to different people. And sometimes we want to over-dramatize that. We sometimes want to think that it's much more sensationalized. But unfortunately, I believe that the persecution that Jesus is talking about here is much more civilized. And I'm going to use that word. Now, stay with me. This is where you need to think with me. The nature of the persecution that Jesus is talking about here. I doubt that anybody in this room is going to be called to physical torture for their faith. Could be. Some of our younger people could be called to a mission field. I don't know where they find themselves in a culture which may end up with that. But the majority of us are not going to be facing some type of physical persecution. But I think it's going to be much more of a civilized persecution, a persecution which most of you are very familiar with already. Because I believe the vast majority of us sitting in this congregation today are Christians, are children of the kingdom. And we sense that. We know we're being persecuted. The nature of this persecution, I believe, is found in the root words of here in Matthew 10, 11, and 12. The root idea of pursuing. The idea of persecuting means to pursue or to chase somebody. The idea where he talks about reviling here actually talks about the literal interpretation of the word reviling, where he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Literally means to cast in one's teeth. The idea was insults, was to let that take. You know what James talks about, the unbridled tongue and what it can do to people? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about harassment. It really could be interpreted harassment. The reviling and the persecution is some type of harassment. It's throwing it in someone's face constantly. How many of us have had to endure that? Having that cast into our face because of the fact that there's righteous living evidence in my life. I'm speaking of the gospel. I'm speaking of my faith. I'm living in a particular way that exemplifies this. And people behind our backs begin to whisper. Or they come right out to us and say it. Or talk to other people about us. It's subtle. It's civilized persecution. It's not the type where we've talked about that. That's a hero. Wormbrand was a hero. Those which were martyred and burned at the stakes are heroes in our lives. There's going to be few people called to that. But in general, we will suffer persecution as Christians. But it's much more civilized. You think about it. People that are being ostracized. In workplace, kids that are ostracized in the school because of the fact that they just don't participate or listen to everything else that's going on. They don't laugh at that particular type of joke. When Jesus' name is taken in vain, they're offended by it. They either walk away or they'll say something kindly about it. They get ostracized by it. Ah, he's one of them. Persecution, that's what he's talking about here. They're being reviled. They're being falsely accused. There's friends that are systematically being excluded. We see it in families. We see it in people that will say something, and maybe you don't see them until the next family reunion, but they don't forget. Oh, Miss Goody Two-Shoes is here. Oh, okay. Well, I know what that's all about. That's persecution. That's what he's talking about here. The real tragedy of this persecution is not that it happens, but the tragedy is the fact that it doesn't happen enough. It doesn't happen enough to the Christian church. It doesn't happen enough to you and I. Because so many of us as Christians seem to be cut off from the rest of this world, don't we? We live in our little bubbles, generally. I mean, we have our Bible studies, we have our get-togethers with just our Christian friends. We go to Christian schools. We find ourselves in homeschool groups where we're isolated from the rest of it. And so persecution, well, I'm basically being isolated from it, and there's nothing wrong in and of themselves with any of those particular things. But if we're so isolated in those, we don't have an opportunity to live out what's going to cause this persecution in our lives. I mean, I hunt with a group of Christians. I was thinking about that. I hunt with a group of Christians. Okay, years ago I hunted with some non-Christians, but I hunt with Christians. That's what we do. We just seem to acclimate ourselves, and so we almost seal ourselves away from any type of persecution. Sometimes, unfortunately, our Christianity is kept a secret when we are in public. I'm a Christian, but I really got to keep a lid on this. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, if it's a hidden Christianity, is it really Christianity at all, though? But some reasons we do. We hide that Christianity. But I believe one of the greatest reasons, and probably by far the greatest reasons, that there is this persecution is because the church itself has become like the world. The church itself has become like the world. We approve of the world's morals. We approve of their standards and their ethics. At least outwardly we do. We don't speak out against it. We live like the world lives. We immerse ourselves in the entertainment of this particular world. When God is mocked, we don't stand up and say he shouldn't be mocked. We won't speak about hell. We never mention sin to anybody. And so we avoid all of this confrontation. Well, by avoiding that particular confrontation and any type of moral judgments, we're not asking for any type of persecution. The question is, do we share our faith? Responsibility of every one of us to share faith. Not just me, not just the missionary, not just the elder, but each of us are to go and to make disciples. Each of us are to do this. And because of that, sharing our faith, we will not have smooth sailing. The more I think about this, the more that I studied it this week, the church must be persecuted or it's no church at all. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is how emphatic he is about this. If there is no persecution, there is no church at all. It'll affect, if we truly begin to live this, it will affect how kids you are accepted in school and in your extracurricular activities. It's going to affect us in our workplace. It's going to affect us in how we make livings. Tertullian, one of the church forefathers, 100 years after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was preached, 100 years later, Tertullian was asked by one of the businessmen of his local town. He was concerned. He was a Christian, but he knew that this business interest that he had was being in conflict with his Christianity and the way he was living. And so he goes to Tertullian, the church father, and he says, "What can I do? I must live." And Tertullian simply replied to him, "Must you? Must you?" The question then becomes, do we have a choice between my loyalty to Christ and living? Tertullian knew the answer. It is our loyalty to Christ. It is our commitment to the characteristics and the godly living that he is talking about here. Okay, so that's the negative portion of the message. What about this joy that he's talking about here? Persecution is glorious. It's glorious because the persecuted who knows this knows there is an elite joy that is coming. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Jesus saying, Jesus, the most ultimate persecuted man ever, is going to say this, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're keeping good company, first off. You're keeping good company like the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah. You're keeping some really good company because they were all persecuted here also. But he is saying the Greek word polos, great is your reward in heaven. You look up this word polos in the Greek. It is amazing all the different superlatives that come with it. Immense greatness is what he meant by this. Is it, well, how would it have been interpreted? Not simply, that's a great idea. No, this is immense joy for us. To say there is immense reward coming and it's waiting for us in heaven. God will not permit what has been done for him to go unrewarded in glory. Do you understand that? He will not allow that to go unrewarded. That which we do for his glory on this side of glory will be rewarded greatly on the other side. Paul's assurance in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'm walking through some afflictions right now, but Lord, it's because I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to speak my faith. I'm trying to live my faith. And so, Lord, it's coming. Well, he's saying, yeah, that's a light affliction, but it isn't going to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, whether that's an actual physical crown or not, I don't know. That's debated back and forth. But the point is, there is an amazing reward coming for those that have lived righteously on this, in the kingdom on this side. So the question then becomes, what's it going to be like for those first 30 seconds in heaven? The reward's going to be seen. What's it going to be like 10 minutes after we're in heaven? The reward's going to be greater. What is it going to be like a year after in heaven? Superlative greatness is this reward. 10,000 years after we've been with Christ, our reward is growing and growing constantly, is the picture that he talks about here. Christian being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, keep in mind, as sails to a ship or wings to that bird in that journey that we're walking to heaven now. Every week we have the New City Catechism here. I've been reading recently the catechisms and the confessions from Heidelberg, Westminster, 1689, Baptist London, London Baptist Confession, and been reading the Nicene Creeds, reading those, and trying to glean from them the fathers and why there were some changes in it. But one of the ones I like most right now is the newest one. New is what we consider a legitimate catechism, and it's the New City Catechism that we have up on our screen each week. We go through it. The very first question that's asked in this catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? What is our only hope in life and death? And I thought, how appropriate. This morning I completely changed my ending, because this is it. I'm just going to read you something from Calvin. But listen to the answer to what is our only hope in life and death. Because right now, many of our lives don't seem real hopeful. They don't seem real hopeful. Now, once again, don't consider the fact that you live in persecution all your life. I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about. I believe it ebbs and it flows, and it comes and it goes with it. But many of us are looking at that particular point and just saying, where is the hope right now? And so the catechism answers the question, what is our hope? What is the Christian's greatest hope in life and death? And here's the answer. Not that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. You belong to him in death when we step into him in glory, but we also belong to him now in this life. And so with the persecution and the suffering that we seem to be going through at this particular time, God's got it. I belong to him. He's weaving into my very fabric, my clothing itself, this persecution. But at the same time, he's weaving into it an amazing joy. And I'll leave us with John Calvin's words on this. If we, then, are not our own. Oh, by the way, I probably should give you a biblical proof text for it, shouldn't I? I can't just make that type of statement saying that we are our own body, or we're not our own, but we're God's body and soul. Listen to Romans chapter 14, 7 through 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Listen to what Calvin said about this. If we, then, are not our own, but the Lord's, it is clear what error we must flee and whether we must direct all of the acts of our life. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us, therefore, live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will, therefore, rule all of our action. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God. Persecution? God's got it. It's what's to be expected. And he says, listen, great is your reward in heaven. Great is that reward in heaven that's waiting for you. We don't seek the persecution. It will come as we live the life that Jesus has been showing us in the Beatitudes. As we begin to live that, persecution will come. It's inevitable. It's a mark, the characteristic of his children. And as we step through that, we find amazing joy knowing that someday, on the other side of glory, great is that reward.